Please open again your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Though really our focus tonight is Matthew chapter 8, about those three men. Those three men to whom Jesus said, "Follow me." And it's an invitation that he's made to everyone, and it still stands today. I guess just as a little revision of the background of our passage, since it's been a while, since I've last preached on Matthew's Gospel, we have been considering this Gospel, which is about the presentation of the Messiah to Israel, and Israel's sad rejection of her king. And we've been seeing, as we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount, the authority of Jesus Christ in his words. And in Matthew chapter 8 and 9, we see the corresponding narrative to that previous discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, which shows that Jesus Christ has authority in his words. And we've seen that in these chapters, the Apostle Matthew records 10 miracles that underline the complete and perfect nature of Christ's authority, and that also authenticate his claim to be Lord. And these miracles, as you look through them carefully, as you study them, they teach us about the Lord, and they teach us not just about his authority and power seen in his words and his works, but also much about his character in the way he ministers, and also much about his identity in the responses he receives. And they also teach us about ourselves, about how we really need the Savior. And these miracles, they're broken up into groups. There's three, and then another three, and then another four. And nested between these groups are two segments, a large portion of which constitutes our reading tonight. And the first is recorded after this specific miracle of the Lord healing Peter's mother-in-law. And the second is recorded after the sixth miracle, and that was when the Lord Jesus healed the paralytic that was let down through the roof. And these two segments, they describe the responses of three individuals who no doubt heard Jesus' words and saw Jesus' works, and they were faced with the all-important decision of choosing to follow or not follow him. And because following Jesus ought to naturally come forth as a response to understanding and acknowledging his identity and in gratefulness for what he has done, I'd like for us to consider my first point. And we will be considering three main points tonight. We'll be looking at the first three miracles very quickly, because I believe there is a wonderful blessing, a benefit, when we look at things from a high overview. Otherwise, when we're looking at the leaves, we miss the trees. We'll be considering the three miracles, and then we'll be considering also, very briefly, the multitudes, and then the three men. So that's what we'll be doing tonight. Well, let's start with the three miracles, because I believe the three miracles lay a pictorial foundation for Jesus' invitation. The healing of the leper, the healing of the centurion's dying servant, and the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. Together, they collectively declare Jesus' power over human disease. Jesus had compassion on an unclean leper, who braved a Jewish crowd that was fanatical about cleanliness in order to seek cleansing, despite the humiliation and shame of his condition. Jesus, he also, now if you study through from verses 5 onwards, he also gave the command of healing at the request of a Gentile centurion who believed in the authority of his word. And that was enough for him, the authority of his word. Despite the fact that there was a distance between them, despite that fact. And then in the third miracle, we saw that Jesus cared for a mother of Israel who was waylaid by the fever. And this woman of Israel arose gratefully to minister to him and to others after he had restored her to strength. And Matthew includes these specific accounts to show how the Lord Jesus fulfilled OT scripture prophesied over 600 years before. And we read that in verse 17. Matthew writes that these miracles and other miracles of healing that Jesus did were, as it says in verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Elias the prophet, saying, "Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." But I hope you can also see that collectively, these miracles also declare that Jesus has power not just over human disease, but really over the human condition of sin. Because, you see, the human condition of sin is portrayed in these miracles. Like the condition of leprosy, sin defiles. Right? And we've covered that in the past in detail, so we won't go into that. Sin defiles and separates us from a holy God. Like the terminal condition of that dying servant, so is the end of sinful man. Sin leads to eternal death in hell. And like a bedridden person with fever, so is the sinner. Sin debilitates us such that we cannot serve God. And the same Jesus who had compassion on an unclean leper, he will have compassion on a filthy sinner who will humble himself even as the leper did, coming to Christ in front of a crowd that would have abhorred him. A sinner who will humble himself and seek him for cleansing. And that same Jesus who commanded the centurion's servant to be raised will grant eternal life to the spiritually dead who simply believe that his word is good enough to save. Yes, he will do that for that sinner. And today, the Lord Jesus, he continues to care, even as he cared for that outcast leper and for the despised Gentiles of his day and for that unimportant mother in Israel, because women were considered unimportant in Bible times. He wants to raise them all up. Okay, he wants to do what he did for Peter's mother-in-law in Peter's home in Capernaum for everybody. He wants to do that. Friends, it is collectively a picture of what the gospel does in someone's life. The gospel, the message of the Bible that Jesus saves. And that's what Easter is all about. And it's very interesting, this Easter, today is Palm Sunday, and this Easter, believe it or not, just a bit of trivia, is where the solar calendar and the lunar calendar coincide. So, at the end of this month, there will be a full moon, and the Jews also will be celebrating their Passover. And Easter, as we know, the Easter message is not about the Easter bunny or other things like that. It's about God coming in the flesh as man to die as our innocent substitute in order to pay the penalty for our sin and to deliver us from eternal damnation. And those who have been delivered, those who have tasted of his compassion and being cleansed, those who have believed in the authority of his word for salvation, who have known his care and have been raised up, what ought we to do? It ought to be like with us, like Peter's mother-in-law. We ought to respond in gratefulness and wait on Jesus and serve him. And friends, this requires being a follower. John chapter 12, verse 26, there, the Lord Jesus said, "If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be." And thus, friends, Matthew here with these miracles has laid a pictorial foundation for our subject at hand, what it means to follow Jesus. And this is what Jesus expects of all of us. He expects us to follow him because he claims to have all authority. And I'm sure you're all familiar with the way Matthew's gospel ends. Matthew 28:18. Jesus says this, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He claims to have all authority, and that includes authority over you and me. And so, friends, there's much that we can learn about following Jesus in our passage. Let's then look at what Matthew's gospel, a lesson that we can draw from Matthew's gospel as we look at the multitudes who follow the Lord Jesus. And then we'll look at the three men that are mentioned in our reading. First, let's consider the multitude. And I believe I've mentioned this previously, so I'll only touch on this briefly again. We'll go to the multitudes that are mentioned in chapter 8, verse 1. It says there, after he had taught them on the mount, when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. But pay attention also to verse 28 in chapter 7. It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. They were astonished. And while, friends, we may be astonished at Jesus' teaching and his authority, I think that the takeaway from this is that we must remember that God's desired end for us is not just to leave having heard preaching or teaching with just astonishment, okay, or a greater head knowledge. Not just to be simply caught up in the excitement of the message or the service, whatever it is, exciting as it can be, because the gospel is exciting, isn't it? But rather, we've got to keep in mind that God's desired end for us is faith and belief in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so, friends, let's be warned never to reduce God's word to a novelty, okay, where we're just simply amazed, where we're filled with more head knowledge and puffed up, and perhaps even following the latest thing in Christendom. Whether it be that, yes, you're doing that as someone who doesn't know the Lord, you're just turning up to church on a regular basis, okay, you're doing it you're without faith and therefore without new life when you do that. Or if you're saved, guess what? If you're saved, praise God, but if you're doing that, just making God's word a novelty, you'll be stunted in your Christian growth. There's a warning for us here, I believe, in Matthew's gospel about the multitudes, because sadly it was the case indeed for many in Jesus' day who joined the latest movement in Judaism to seek a political leader to free Israel from the oppressive Romans, thinking that Jesus would be that king. And we see this in John's Gospel in chapter 6. Let's turn there briefly. John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 15, where the people, what do they want to do? Verse 15, it says that Jesus perceived that the people, they would come and take him by force to make him a king. And that's why he left them. And by this time, the novelty of the authority of the Lord Jesus' teaching had worn off on them. And when it came to him teaching that he was the bread of life, they found his claim too difficult to receive. And yes, this happened in the synagogue at Capernaum, no less than a year later after the miracles mentioned in Matthew's gospel, roughly so. We read of that in verse 59 in John's gospel. Verse 59, it says there, these things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? And then if you jump over to verse 64, he says this very clearly. But there are some of you that believe not. Friends, they had heard Jesus' word, but faith had not mixed in with his words of life. And where there is no faith, God's Spirit will not take God's word to impart spiritual life and to help you grow. He will not do that. And therefore, sadly, we read later in verse 66 of that passage, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Yes, friends, Jesus is not interested in being a political king. He's not interested in being the figurehead of a movement. His goal was not merely to astound people with his teaching, but he demanded personal faith instead. Faith that believes that he is indeed the saviour of the world from sin and hell. Faith that believes in and submits to his authority. That's what following Jesus is all about. And I believe Matthew chapter 8, with its message about the multitude, and John chapter 6 is a warning for everyone here that we never take God's word lightly. And it's a warning to anyone here tonight who does not believe. Watch out. All you're doing is just hearing, okay? And you will not be changed. So with this in mind, let us carefully and with believing hearts consider what we can learn about the three men from our passage. Three men that Matthew uses to teach us about following Jesus and discipleship. Two of whom were confronted with the decision to follow Jesus before he was about to leave. And we can read that. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verse 18. We read of that in verse 18. The Bible says that he gave commandment to depart to the other side. And the context of our passage makes it very clear that this other side is the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So then we come then, in verse 19, to the first man. A man that I call the hasty scribe. Very possibly a disciple in name. And I say this because in verse 21, you read it says there, and another of his disciples. So the second man is referred to as another disciple compared to this man. And we must not miss, the scripture has clearly mentioned his occupation, that he was a scribe. Now understand there were different grades of scribes in the Bible. The Bible also refers to lawyers and doctors of the law. And these were men of the same group, the same class. And they not only served as copyists of the written law, they also taught and interpreted the law. And they were also responsible for the development of what the Jews called the oral law. The oral law that was developed by them to address matters that were outside of the Mosaic law. What the Bible calls the traditions of men. And these men, they also had the privilege of administering justice in the court of law. So they were experts of the law, and given the importance of the law before the people, they were greatly esteemed by the people and recognized as authorities. But sadly, many of them loved fame and exaltation. And that's why the Lord Jesus later in Matthew's gospel condemns them. He condemned the Pharisees and the scribes for their love for these things. In chapter 23, if you flip over there, very briefly, just reading three verses from Matthew chapter 23. Verse 2 speaks about the Lord saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So they were teachers of the law to the people. Verse 5, but all their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. And yes, that was the sad fact that many of them loved fame and exaltation. And Matthew records this scribe in Matthew chapter 8 coming to Christ with a rather impulsive declaration, saying, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And what a declaration of loyalty. He would go anywhere where Jesus would go. Or would he? No. The Lord Jesus knew his heart and knew that he wouldn't. He was one of those caught up in the excitement, okay, of the preaching and the miraculous works. And maybe he even designed to have a part in the fame of this prominent teacher. And so he made his declaration without any thought for the cost. And we see this in Jesus' reply. Jesus knew his heart. He said, the Lord said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And for us to appreciate Jesus' reply, we've got to understand the nature of his ministry. Many A rabbi in his day were itinerant preachers. They functioned like OT prophets, Old Testament prophets. In an age where there was no mass communication, okay, no mobile phones, you can't pull out your Twitter and start sending Twitter messages, okay, no email. The way to reach the masses was to go to them, to travel from place to place and to teach. And this was the case for the Lord. Just prior to the Sermon on the Mount, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 4, 23, that Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So yes, friends, there was no easy traveling for the poor carpenter from Nazareth. Unlike the foxes that had the security of their underground burrows, or the fowls of the air that could roost safely from predators in their nests, he would often have no place to lay his head. He lived it, as one scholar has put it, as an homeless itinerant, deprived of basic creature comforts. And he endured this as the Son of Man, a title that Jesus uses of himself, a messianic title to emphasize his humanity. Yes, friends, he was fully human, and like us, he would get tired and need rest. And we saw that, we see that in our reading as well. I'm not sure if I read it. No, I didn't read it. If you read from verses 23 to 26 with respect to the stilling of the storm, you'll see there that indeed he was tired after that ministry. And that when he crossed over the sea, the Galilean Sea, he was so tired that he slept in a wave-tossed fishing boat during the storm. Indeed, the life of Jesus was that of an itinerant preacher, and it wasn't characterized by prominence. It wasn't characterized by comfort. It wasn't about upper rooms during feasts or chief seats in the synagogue. It was a rough road where lowly animals like foxes and birds fared better. And any long-term student, a disciple who wanted to learn from the traveling preacher, is going to have to follow him on the same road. Wherever his master went, he would go too. And so we see that the call to discipleship, to follow me, to walk after me, sometimes meant a heartrending decision. And sometimes meant leaving home for an extensive period, if not forever. And so we see Jesus' reply to the hasty scribe. It wasn't a rejection of the man, because Jesus will never refuse those who are willing to come to him, but it has to be on his terms. And so here the Lord is gently exercising his authority as to what he demands of those who would follow him. And he requires that we follow him, firstly with the right motivation, not for fame, not for fortune, making a decision of faith, a faith decision of discipleship that is based on facts and not feelings, not caught up in the excitement of the circumstances, lest we make self-confident, hasty, unreliable promises. But instead, we ought to be counting the cost, knowing that it will be a life of self-denial and a difficult road, but nonetheless a blessed one, because it will be one where the Lord is with us. We're on the road with him. Whether the times be difficult, in the storm or out of the storm, we are with him. He is there with us. Friend, you who are believers reflecting on your walk with God, or unsaved friend who is inquiring about Jesus Christ, have you considered faith in Jesus based on the facts of the gospel? Have you counted the cost of discipleship? What is your motivation for following Jesus? So there we see, friends, the hasty scribe. Let's look at the second man, the reluctant son, a man whom, as we saw, Matthew describes as another disciple, perhaps already having heard Jesus' invitation, follow me. And unlike the hasty scribe, I believe this man has counted the cost. And we see this in his request to be excused. He says in verse 22, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." He knows that following Jesus is going to cost him something. But what is this man requesting? Is it simply about burying his dead father? Why did Jesus then seemingly responds so harshly to this man's request? Is he discouraging this man from honoring his parents, from obeying the fifth commandment? And the answer is no, certainly not. And to answer this question, I'd like to, for us to consider some points. And I found it a real blessing to have read of the work of a man called Dr. Byron McCain, who has studied this this passage and written a book called Let the Dead Bury the Dead. McCain points this out regarding the man. He says, the man is requesting for more time. He says, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And so, friends, there is a conflict of loyalty between a responsibility of burying the dead and following Jesus. And while this may have been a genuine conflict of loyalty, friends, it may have been just also an excuse. An excuse to be, to not need to follow the Lord on his very difficult journey. To not cross over to the country of the Gergesenes with its unclean Gentiles or its herds of swine. McCain also points out the impossibility of the man's father being dead, because Jewish custom and law requires that the dead be buried as soon as possible. In her book, The Daily Life of in the Times of Jesus, Miriam Feinberg Vanosh shows that this was the practice, that they buried their dead immediately. And we see that from the scriptures with Sarah, for instance, and with Rachel in the book of Genesis. And that, yes, you see in the Mosaic Law, it is even commanded in Deuteronomy 21 that executed criminals be buried straight away. It was impossible for this man's father to have died immediately, because if he was dead, he would not have been with the Lord Jesus at all. Otherwise, he would miss his father's immediate burial by other family members. So then what is this man requesting? And what did Jesus mean? And I appreciate one possible explanation that has often been shared from this pulpit. And it is this, that the man was asking for more time to return home to look after his aging father. And yes, many years could possibly pass before this man would follow Jesus again. After all, his aging father could have many years left in his life, just like Isaac had. He had another 40 years after he had blessed Jacob with the birthright of the firstborn. And moreover, even after that, after he had passed away, the man's father had passed away, this man would have to handle matters of inheritance and all its associated responsibilities. So yes, I believe this man possibly could have been caught up, not in the excitement of the times, but with the responsibilities of life. And he needed to not only reconsider his priorities, but also to change his value system and to put Jesus, the King, first in his life. But there's also a second very plausible explanation I'd like to share. And that is, this man was asking for more time to bury his dead father a second time. Because this was the Jewish practice of the day, and it is still the practice of the day. For after the burial of the body, there was an initial period of mourning. The family would perform mourning rites until a year later, waiting for the body to decompose. And then family members would collect the bones and place them in a small box, an ossuary. And this rite, friends, is carried out because the Jews believe that with the help of mourning rites, even the blackest of souls has atoned for its evil doings in Hades and can be permitted finally to heaven. Friends, this is the Jewish version of purgatory. And it's a corrupted burial practice that has crept into Judaism. And friends, if indeed this secondary burial was what this disciple intended, we can certainly understand why the Lord Jesus rebuked him so. He said in verse 22, follow me and let the dead bury the dead, their dead. Friends, he wasn't just encouraging him to follow him faithfully. He was also rebuking him for bad theology. Because mourning rites and the decomposition of a body can never, ever atone for sin. Only the cross work of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross in our place, the shedding of his precious blood, can cleanse from sin. Let the dead bury the dead. In other words, let the rest of the dead family members in the tomb gather the bones of your father. And can the dead do anything? No. So in other words, stop this practice. The physically dead can do nothing at all. Friends, so we see Jesus' reply to the reluctant son. No, it's not a harsh reply. The Lord is never cruel. But rather it was an encouragement to follow and a correction of the man's beliefs, teaching him that the Lord demands that those who follow must do so with the highest priority, and that they must make a faith decision based on the Scripture. Not based on, for instance, certainly not being caught up in life's responsibilities, lest we be, you know, only living for the things of this world, and not being caught up in man-made traditions and rites, lest we be led astray. We have to watch out for those things. We need to guard against these things and repent of any wrong values, wrong beliefs that keep us from following the Lord. Believer, or inquiring friend, will you repent of your values and beliefs that don't conform to those of the Lord? And what are your priorities when it comes to Jesus? Does he have first priority? Or are you like this man, making excuses? We come then to our last man, the sinner publican, and that is Matthew, the very author of this gospel. And friends, we notice that in chapter 9, verse 9, that he's very careful not to give his family name. But as with the first man, the scribe, he gives his occupation. Our passage says that he sat at the receipt of custom. Verse 9, Matthew, friends, was a tax collector for the Roman government. And he was sitting at the booth or the house at Capernaum, where taxes were imposed on the people that were coming, as well as on their goods that were in transit. Now, the mention of his occupation is significant, friends, because the Jews generally hated their overlords. Not only was Rome cruel, Rome simply couldn't understand the Jews and their faith. Rome even very often meddled with the high priest, and Rome had set up Herod, his house, to rule as regional rulers over the Jews, a man that they viewed that had no inherent legitimacy to rule in the eyes of the people, a man who had constant clashes with the high priesthood, a man who maintained his power through excesses like heavy taxes and the reassignment of Jewish lands to those who were loyal to him, and even the execution of the aristocracy that opposed him. And so it's no surprise that there were many clashes between the Jews and the pagan communities around them. And you can see why, therefore, the Jews despised tax collectors, those who served the Romans. And it didn't help that these traitors often swindled their own fellow Jews. And therefore they were classed among those whom the Jews considered to be sinners. And we see that in verse 10. But then Matthew, the sinner publican, he met Jesus Christ. He heard of his teaching and saw his miracles, the signs that proved Jesus was who he claimed to be, the Messiah, the long-awaited King of the Jews. And he believed that he was God come in the flesh with all power and authority, with power over human disease, as we read earlier with the three miracles, with power over nature, as you see with the stilling of the storm from verses 23 to 27, with power over the devil and his demons, and you can read about that in verses 28 to 34, and with power to heal, to forgive sins, and that's the miracle just before Matthew's calling, with power even to raise the dead, and you can read that afterwards in verses 18 to 26. And so he believed all these things, and we know he believes them because he recorded it, didn't he, in his gospel. He believed and trusted in Jesus for salvation. And when confronted by Jesus to follow him, unlike the other two men, he counted the cost. And he made Jesus his first priority. Our passage in chapter 9, verse 9 says, he left his job to follow Jesus. Luke's gospel says that when he did this, he left all. And I think Matthew did this not just because of that unique once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to follow Jesus in person on his itinerary journey, but also because his job was of questionable practice with all the swindling going on. It didn't give God the glory. And so, friends, I see here a right motivation and a willingness to change for his master. And this change was such that Matthew started serving the Lord straight away. Like Peter's mother-in-law, he responded with gratefulness. He sought to be a witness for the Lord. And we see this in verse 10. Even though Matthew omits his name from it, Luke records that it was Matthew who invited the publican and sinners, the publicans and sinners to feast in his home, and many of them met the Saviour that day. Friends, this is Matthew's testimony that he was a sinner saved by grace, pardoned by Jesus Christ. And by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in all the synoptic gospels, Matthew's short testimony always follows the pardon and miraculous healing of the paralyzed man. It always follows it because Matthew is an exhibit of God's pardoning work. The two go hand in hand together. Praise God for his testimony. But sadly, as we read in the rest of that passage, there were Pharisees there who, in their self-righteousness, they questioned Jesus' participation in the feast. And they failed to see that they too, like everyone else, were sinners in need. In verse 12, we see that the Lord said that only the sick need a physician. In other words, that these Pharisees, they were, you know what? They were like many sick people these days who are stubborn and say, no, I'm not sick, I'm not going to the doctor. And for this reason, the Lord Jesus directed his ministry to those who realize their need for his work of salvation, their need of his merciful pardon for sin. And friends, he does this because he delights in mercy. We read of that in verse 13. He values mercy over religious formalities. All the formalities, all the rites that the Pharisees performed, they were meaningless without mercy and without compassion. And that was a lesson he gave to them when he said, go and learn what it meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Believer, we need to follow Matthew's example. Follow his example and be ready with our personal testimonies about how God has pardoned our sin. Show the world their need for a cure, that Jesus has come to call sinners to repentance, that he is the great physician and he can cure them. And let's ensure that we are not self-righteous like the Pharisees, but make sure that unlike them, we live out our lives graced with God's mercy, lest we should make our worship and our service meaningless. Inquiring unsaved friend, you know, Jesus is still calling today. He has all power and authority to forgive. To forgive your sins and save you from an eternity in hell. Will you come to the Saviour today and know what it means to be pardoned? He will then have you gratefully follow him, counting the cost, putting him first, putting him as Lord of your life, and for the reason, the sole reason of glorifying his Father in heaven. And yes, the path may be difficult, but it will be worth it because there's no other way that you and I can experience the power of God working to save and to change from inside out, to save us from our sinful, needy lives and the lives of others around us. Unsaved friend, make your decision today to follow Jesus before it's too late, before the boat departs to the other side. Amen. Let's close with our final hymn tonight.